them. And while that's happening, please open your Bibles, because we have lots and lots of really amazing scriptures that we want to talk about. And as you can probably guess, the theme is centered on National Back to Church Sunday, always the third Sunday in September. And amazingly, there are over 20,000 churches worldwide that are going to be participating in Back to Church Sunday. And we are privileged to be one of them and to join them. And if you were to get on the National Back to Church Sunday website, it'll show you via a map, if your location is known to the website, where the churches are. And if you just kind of hone in on Seven Valleys, you'll see Liberty Christian Fellowship as a place that is one of the participants. But we want to invite folks. But it's not just so that we could have good attendance. It's not just so that we can celebrate with ice cream and get people all sugared up. It's not just, anything that would add to the prestige of this gathering, but rather, I think that the key reasons for inviting folks to church really have a lot more to do with becoming more like Jesus in everything that we do. Have you ever thought about that? What was it about Jesus, if you just kind of were to watch his ministry, and during those three and a half years on earth, his priorities become very manifest in the things that he did, in the decisions that he made, the choices that he engaged in. And I think one of them that bubbles through certainly is Jesus' passion. Many times and in many ways, Jesus explained to not just his inner circle of disciples, but to all of his hearers, indeed even to his enemies and critics, that he had a purpose. He had a mission, that he came to seek and to save that which was lost. And that was always his passion. We see it, for example, in the crowds that he drew, the messages that he taught to them. We see it in the way that he trained his disciples. He got the 12 together and he sent them out to proclaim the message of the kingdom of God. Later he got 70 together, sent them out two by two with the message of preaching the gospel to the nearby towns and villages to which he would be going. Everything about Jesus was the accomplishment of the mission, and that was to reconcile humanity back to God and make a way for a lost race through faith in him and on his shed blood, and believing and receiving him, believing in his resurrection, confessing him as Lord, that they might be not just forgiven of sin, but adopted into the very family of God. And that's such a huge, that's the highest privilege. There's nothing in life that's more important than that. And we see that in the passion that Jesus had. And so that's why, in order to be like him, that we as a church here at Liberty have a passion to invite other people. If it wasn't a passion, I wouldn't show you silly videos like that. Although most of you laughed, I thought that was a pretty well done sketch. But I hope that your passion will be to think in terms of the spiritual status of those in the sphere of influence where God has planted you, and to be that one who will be evangelistically minded and be able to proclaim the gospel and be able to extend that simple invitation. But there's another thing, and it's not just Jesus' passion, but how about this? Jot that down. His compassion. His compassion. I think, for example, of the scene in Luke 19 and one of the favorite incidences in Jesus' ministry. By the time we get to Luke 19, Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem and nearing the very end of his ministry. So put yourself in that mindset. He is ready and he knows that he is going to be betrayed and he is going to go to the cross. He's going to bear the sins of the world. I would say that would be a little more than what we ever have on my mind. Did you ever hear that phrase, well, I'm just under so much anxiety and I'm so stressed out? My granddaughter Aria did a little play at her school, and they put on a production with all kinds of insects and frogs and different animals, and the whole thing was entitled, I'm Swamped. Are you swamped? You know, it's back to school, and I know you're swamped, but guess what? Pretty soon it's going to be prepping for Thanksgiving and then Christmas, and we're always swamped, okay? But in Jesus going to Jerusalem, as he, Luke 9:51 says, resolutely set his face to, he's moving with a large crowd, and all of a sudden he sees one guy who was so desperate to catch a vision of him that, knowing, because he was a little vertically challenged, okay, he was a short guy, you're not allowed to say it that way, but he was a short guy, and so he thought, okay, I'm gonna go and run ahead of the crowd because there's only one road Jesus has to go by, and actually climbs a tree. So Zacchaeus climbs this tree in Luke chapter 19, and Jesus passes by. And even with the weight of the world on his shoulders, Jesus stopped, looked up in that tree, and called him by name. That's amazing to me. Because when I'm swamped, I tend to overlook individuals, and I just, you know, I gloss over what people may be thinking about, and I'm not as sensitive because, after all, I got to do this. But I want to let you know that out of Jesus' compassion didn't stop him from saying, Zacchaeus, come down. And Zacchaeus was one of those absolutely hated tax collectors. Remember, tax collectors were the sellouts, okay? They were working basically for Rome. And there's no way that Jesus would ever say anything to him. There's no way he would ever get to talk to Jesus. But Jesus stops, and out of a compassionate heart, said, Zacchaeus, come down. I'm coming to your house for lunch. Wow, that's pretty neat. Zacchaeus, I must go to your house today. That must have blew his mind. And I'm sure he scurried down that sycamore fig tree, and I'm sure he bolted to his house and said, honey, quick, you got to help me get ready. And they were making all kind of preparations, because after all, it wasn't just Jesus, but it was 12 disciples too. We're going to have a gob full of people. And Zacchaeus, no doubt, was extremely joyful that he would have Jesus in his home and be able to talk to him and be able to ask him questions. And this was a great joy. And Zacchaeus, as a tax collector, you know, they were kind of thieves, you know. Familiar with that? Taxes, they take too much. Yeah, well, we're all there. And as he's listening to Jesus, he starts to feel like a little bit convicted in his heart. And he knows that he stole. And so Zacchaeus says, look, I know I've overdone this thing. So therefore, Jesus, as a result of the joy you've brought into my home, I am going to pay back every person I've ever shorted or collected too many taxes, and I'm gonna pay back four times the amount. What an extraordinary statement. And that is what the law in the Old Testament. In the Torah, it says that, for example, if a sheep is stolen, the person who is caught needs to pay back four sheep. And Zacchaeus goes right to this scripture and he says, I'm going to give it away. Imagine the disciples are saying, I have never seen this. Imagine a tax collector just giving away money. That doesn't happen. But you know what Jesus said? He said, today salvation has come to this house. Not because of what Zacchaeus did as a work, but because what he did was representative of his faith, of the fact that he wanted to be right with God, and of the fact that Jesus was there in his home and that he was receiving the message and receiving Jesus. And that's what it was all about. And I wonder today, as I look at my life, and I wonder if you will just take a moment now to examine yourself, what is your level of compassion for people? How about people who you don't particularly like? Or how about someone who, cut you off in the grocery store, or someone that got the promotion at work instead of you? Do you have compassion on those who are around you, because that's part of being like Jesus, and we need to be filled with compassion. I don't know if any of you, probably you have if you've driven for any length of time, have driven by an accident scene, okay? And sometimes accident scenes cause other accidents because people that are looking, they say that they're rubbernecking and they're twisting around and they're trying to say it. Well, there's a fellow by the name of Larry Sarver, police officer, and he wrote a really interesting article, grabbed my attention. He said, when an accident occurs, there are basically three kinds of people. First, there's just onlookers. They're just looking. They want to see the carnage. They want to see the wreck. They want to see how bad it is. That's one kind of person that's on the scene. But then there's also the law enforcement officers, and they're out there with chalk and tape measures, and they're measuring skid lines. And what is their concern? They want to establish whose fault is this? What happened? But you know, the people that you really want to see are them EMTs and them ambulance drivers. Oftentimes those fire truck drivers, my youngest son Josh is an EMT, and he loves to just go and to be that one who is a first responder, to roll up his sleeves and to save a life and to do that which is necessary to transport a person that might be very hurt on the side of a road, or if he's called out to a home, and get them to a hospital where, Lord willing, the life can be saved. But often right then and there, the administration of that IV and the CPR and the various medications that they give and getting them safely with the EKG hooked up and onto the ambulance and radioing into the hospital. That's the third kind of person, and I think that that's a good analogy of how we need to be in life. In life, we can just be bystanders, wondering what happened, and lookers. Or we can be judgmental and say, well, I wonder whose fault this is. And I wonder exactly what caused this to happen. But I want to be that ambulance driver. I want to be the one who is there and out of a heart of compassion ministers to those who are around me in order to get them saved and get them to the spiritual care that they need. And so compassion, it's part of just being like Jesus. But there's another thing that comes up with this, and that's that, you know, it takes some effort. I think that being like Jesus is a calling. It's not an osmosis kind of thing where it's effortless. On the flip side, I think that we need to be a little bit intentional. And we have been for many, many weeks, even several months, been getting ourselves ready for next Sunday, and there's an intentionality. And when I say that effort is involved, let me tell you that on Liberty's side, that's on the church's side, we have been doing tons. I mean, you'll come next week and we're gonna have a wonderful time. We're gonna have ice cream, but that's just the tip of the iceberg. There have probably been 80 to 100 hours of preparation in order that next week will happen, so that we're ready for the person that you're going to invite. There's lots and lots of those things, but it's not just what happens on Liberty's side. I think on your side as well. We prepare, but I believe that you need to be the one to invite. I don't know your friends. I don't rub elbows with your coworkers, but in order to scripturally incentivize that invitation process, let me remind you, first of all, that there is a harvest out there. In John chapter 4, Jesus saw the entire village of Samaria coming out to that well where he had been speaking to the woman, and he told the disciples, look now. Look out there. The fields are white unto harvest. I'm told that when grain is ready to harvest, it gets little beads on it, and it kind of looks like a whitish field as it's blowing in the wind. And that means it's ready to be shaken, ready to be sickled down, ready to be threshed, and ready to be winnowed. And so there is a harvest out there. I'm told that since the pandemic, so let's call it fall of 2019, that there are anywhere, and I don't know how they get these estimates, but there are anywhere between 15 and 25 million people who stopped going to church. They stopped often were locked out, but then they just never got back. And so there may even be a lot of believers in your circle of influence, but they're just unattached. They don't go anywhere. That harvest is there, and sometimes it only takes that one little invitation, and it's amazing how many people respond to that. You're not going to get stuff thrown at you. You're not going to get lightsabered like we saw in the video in the garage, but there is a harvest there, and I think that because of the uniqueness, we all know people who used to go to church, don't we? I heard about a couple that I knew fairly well, and I was just curious, where do they go to church? Well, they don't go anywhere now. And I'm like, oh, that's just so sad. And so I want to reach out, and I want to make that opportunity. I'm going to be having breakfast a week from tomorrow with that fellow, and I want to invite him to come back to church. There is a harvest out there. But, yeah, people give excuses as well, don't they? A lot of times they will put things out there that I hope that we would be willing to at least try to overcome. What are some of the excuses? Well, first of all, too busy. Everybody's going to tell you they're too busy. I got this event and that sports thing and that thing with the kid, and I've been running so much that I have to relax, and I've got all that home stuff and yard stuff that I have to do. But maybe you want to subtly explain to someone that just as your physical batteries need to be recharged, you know, our spiritual batteries need to be recharged. And I think that the greatest place that that happens is church, and the greatest way that that happens is in the context of a church and the fellowship and the corporate worship of God's people. And there are so many benefits to being here. We sense a closeness to God. We've got that community and that feeling of belonging. There's less anxiety, and statistically, people who report depression, anxiety, medicated for the same, they are lower among those who are regular churchgoers. There is strengthening for marriages and family. As a matter of fact, I want to tell you something, and that is that, do you know that only 0.002% of people die in church? You're safer right now and for the next hour than anywhere else that you go in your life. But also, and a Harvard study bore this out, people who go to church live longer. They just live longer. And so with such an amazing recharging of the batteries, let's just invite people, because those spiritual batteries need to be recharged, and maybe we can remind them of that. Some folks like that, and another excuse is, well, church is boring. I just can't sit through it. And I want to tell you that, okay, I think I know some of what's going on here. And part of it is we live in a media-saturated culture, don't we? I mean, we're doing this with the phone all day, and we're getting all kinds of extraordinary stimulation. Mentioned last week, it's 7 hours of some kind of screen time for the average person every day, in addition to 3 or 4 more hours every day that the television is on. And it's extraordinary the amount of entertainment that is beamed into our eyes and into our minds and our imaginations, that we say, oh, well, church, you know, I'm going to sit there and just watch this guy and sing this song. And but can I share something with you? I don't think Jesus was boring, okay? Why did people who had to do work in an agrarian society in order to eat next year nevertheless often leave their busyness aside and follow Jesus? Jesus preached to extraordinary crowds, the feeding of the 5,000. It was 5,000 men. Some estimate that crowd was as big as 15,000. Some folks, scholars tell us that the Sermon on the Mount, which is comprised of Matthew 5, 6, and 7, that there were probably as many as 25,000 people present. And with that number, remember, there isn't one of these things, okay? And Jesus, nevertheless, up to 200 yards away, if you pack 25,000 people around, could hear the tender voice of the Savior. And so Jesus was anything but boring. There's a lot of little things that are tossed into the gospel narratives here. Are you ready? Matthew 7:28. The crowds were amazed. That's not boring. At his teaching. Or how about Matthew 22? The crowds were profoundly impressed at what he said. The people were spellbound by his teaching. Mark 11:18. And in Mark 12, New American Standard, it says this: the great crowd enjoyed listening to him. Folks, any time you gather together around the feet of Jesus, it is never, never, never boring. And as your soul is being fed, and as we have that opportunity to hear from the Son of God, the Savior of the world, through the exposition of his word, don't write it off as boring. I don't have a lightsaber. I'm not going to pull that out and entertain you. I don't want to do that. But I want to direct you to the one who is never boring. But that is an excuse that people use sometimes. There's one more, and I don't want to belate this, but this one's different from the other two. And that is that people, I don't want to go to church because, you know what? Church, it's unfriendly, you know? I don't know anyone there. I don't like the way that I'm treated there, or the experience that I had there. Why did I say this one's different? This one's different because I think there's a little bit of validity to it. And that is that we all have a blind spot. And we might think we attend a small, friendly church, but the question that I have for you is, are you only friendly toward your friends? Okay? How friendly are you to the person who walks in that you don't know? Do you go out of your way to introduce yourself, make sure they know where the restroom is, offer them coffee at the refreshment bar? Hey, do you have anybody to sit with? Can I come in? That's the kind of friendly that I'm talking. It's easy to be friendly with your friends, but that doesn't count in this context. What we want to do is to be friendly by seeking and searching that person who may be coming here for the very first time. When you invite someone next week, give them a ride or get here early and wait for them and meet them in the parking lot. Walk in with them. Be that kind of friend that the friendliness will be such that in a hostile world, they'll just be blown away and they will just love to be in the context here. And I think that will disarm that excuse of unfriendliness. But that's something, unlike the other two, that I think we all have to work on and we all have to be very, very careful about. One of the things that I find extremely difficult about being a pastor, and it's part of the territory, is that more people want to try to talk to me or get my attention or tell me something that I'm able to do. And with my brain working the way it is, if you tell me something on Sunday, I will not remember it, okay? Because I've got so many things, and so I was like, call me, text me, make an appointment, let's get together, we can get coffee. It's hard. But I want you to know that the extension of the care and compassion that I want to show really goes through you. And I'm challenging you now to be that person. Don't make it such that somebody's got to be here 6 months or a year before they discover that this is a friendly place. Be that friend and be friendly, not just to your friends. You can look up your friends all week. But to those who may be here for the very first time, and that's especially true next week. So that's kind of what we're doing. The overall goal is not just personally, I want to be like Jesus, but as a church, I also want to emulate the characteristics of Jesus. So how do we do that? Let me finish by giving you what I would call a strategy for making that happen. And here's a very simple way to do it. Number one, be specific. It's easy to say, hey, you gotta come to church with me sometime. And that's good. But sometimes you have to say, would you like to come to church with me this Sunday? Or would you like to come to church with me? We're having X, and have a specific date. That way, there is something that your friend or coworker can sort of latch their mind on because they have a specific kind of invitation. And being that to those people is what one writer, I believe it was Carl George, called frangelism. Anybody ever hear of frangelism? Friends, relatives, associates, neighbors. F-R-A-N. And then the rest of the word from evangelism. Can we be frangelistic this week? That's number one. Be very, very specific. But number two, I want to say be considerate as well. And that means that, yeah, you do meet them in the parking lot and you do show them around. You take them to the back table and invite them to take any piece of information about the church or literature that you want. You introduce them to the refreshments. When you come in, if all the rows are taken up and they're not comfortable sitting in the front row, get some chairs. We got room for two more rows back there. That's your job, and it's just a very simple consideration. And so when you bring someone, Lord willing, more than one, next Sunday, would you be as considerate as possible? Because this is your church. You're the host, okay? And you are extending that invitation and making this a welcoming place. And then finally, well, there's supposed to be one more. It's be persistent, okay? Be persistent. If someone can't respond positively to an invitation, don't give up. Invite again. Maybe there's something coming up that would catch their imagination. Anybody remember the details of the parable of the sower? In Matthew chapter 13, Jesus told a whole series of parables about the kingdom. And the first one's the parable of the sower. And it said, a sower went out to sow seeds. We know the seeds is the word of God. So we're out there, we're evangelizing, and we're sowing seeds, right? And then it says that some of the seeds fell on this kind of soil, and some on this kind, and some on this kind. It was only ended up being the last kind that resulted in true, genuine conversion. But doesn't it make sense statistically that the more seeds you sow, okay, the more positive responses you're going to get? How wonderful will it be that you are the catalyst to lead someone to a personal relationship with Jesus, because that is fruit that will last forever. That is fruit for eternity, because you will see that person in heaven and they will eternally thank you for being one of the key people in their life that brought them the gospel message and that allowed them to meet Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. Be persistent. Sow lots and lots and lots of seeds. I close with one story, and we're going to sing Waymaker to close, because the Lord's going to make a way, not just for you out of your problems, and that's kind of what the song is about, but for you to be frangelistic this week. But when I was in college for two summers, I got to work at Rohm and Haas. Has anyone ever heard of Rohm and Haas chemical plant? They were bought out by DuPont. But Rohm and Haas are the people that invented plexiglass. So when you see anything plexiglass, they're the ones that came up with that. And I really needed a summer job. I had to get back to Bible school. Pop had worked there. He was there for a total of 39 years. So he got me hooked up in the college summer program, and I got to work. And the second summer I was there, I got thrown in with the meanest biker gang member that you can imagine. And this guy, his name was Fred. I'm not going to say his last name, because I don't want to meet a biker gang out in the parking lot when I leave, since we're streaming this thing. But Fred was nasty. I mean, you can imagine the language, and we've all heard it. But once he found out that I was a little Bible college boy, and that, you know, I allegedly was living a different kind of life than he was on me, and he was on me, and he was on me. And he would tell me stories like, he was so mean, I'll never forget this. But Fred, basically his dad passed away, went to the funeral, and at the funeral, it was all concluded, and everybody's gone home, and Fred is just kind of still there, and the groundskeepers with the backhoe started to fill in the grave, and Fred freaked out and ran and climbed up on that backhoe and drug that guy out and just beat the snot out of him, because that's the kind of guy that Fred was. And so I said, well, I have to reach Fred. How am I going to do this and remain alive in the process? I would try to drop little seeds, and anything I would say about the Lord, he would just scoff and fluff off and all that. And it was coming down to the end of the summer, and in the very last week of the summer, before I had to head back up to Bible college, I decided I'm going to get Fred a Bible, and I'm going to challenge him to read it. So after this whole summer, 10, 12 weeks of just getting hammered and hammered and hammered by this biker dude, okay, he could have flattened me like a gnat, okay, I brought this Bible, and God providentially got me in a place where there was nobody else around, and I said, Fred, I got you a present. I'm going to be out of here soon, and I brought you a Bible. I want you to see what I'm studying and what this is all about. And praise God, he didn't bite my head off. So he took it. And I thought, all right, when I leave work or when I come into work tomorrow, it's going to be in the trash can. But at the end, when the whistle blows, this was an assembly line in a big factory, the whistle blows, and we're heading out. And as I'm walking, and you've got to picture hundreds of people heading toward the gate to do, the swipe the badge at the gate pass. I managed to catch up to Fred, and now in a crowd of people, I'm probably about 35, 40 feet behind him. And Fred was kind of interesting, but he had that Bible. And he had one of these biker sack things like that. If he wanted to take the Bible, all right, he could have easily put it in the sack, but he was carrying it where other people could see it. And this may be my imagination, but I think that Fred had a little bit of a spring in his step. I think that he was happy to get that Bible. And one of the greatest mysteries of life is that I can't wait to find out someday what happened with Fred and that Bible. I don't know if Fred is still alive, the drug culture and all that sort of thing. I would almost think maybe not. But I can't wait to see if maybe, just maybe, that Bible allowed Fred to find the Lord. Maybe he was delivered from the lifestyle that he was in. Maybe I'll see Fred in heaven. And if I do see Fred and he comes up to me, I'm still going to say, Fred, don't kill me, don't kill me, okay? Because that's the kind of guy Fred was, but I know he would give me a big old bear hug. I don't know what happened, but that's going to be one of the coolest things that I'm going to find out. The only reason that I have that very exciting mystery that's going to be resolved someday is because for that day, I was frangelistic. Would you be more intentional in being frangelistic, because I would like you to have many, many of those seeds out there that you just can't wait to see how the Holy Spirit is going to pay those off to you. Amen. Let's invite someone next week. Please bow for prayer with me.